Our text, as announced, is taken from 2 Peter chapter 2. And verses 7, 8, and 9. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Lot, Abraham's nephew. When you think of him, what's your assessment? High, rather low. Again, almost certainly not one of those whom we would select for a role model for our children or for ourselves. Teach catechism, and you come to the history of Abraham and Lot and the life of Lot and its warning and warning and warning again. Properly so. As Scripture describes him, he was the one who pitched his tent towards Sodom. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom because for a time, that's where his heart was. What Sodom could offer to him and to his family, even though it, of course, what it offered him was really forbidden fruit. And a man then who was delivered by God, but had to be delivered by God in a painful way, if you will, a way that which not only was delivered, but suffered great and terrible loss and cost to himself. But we would be mistaken if, in considering this man Lot, all we had in our minds was criticism. Because you read the words of the Apostle Peter as he is led by the Holy Spirit, and he is presented here not simply as one who is to be rebuked, but he's presented as one who vexed his righteous soul and is set forth before us as having a certain kind of godliness that is exemplary. And we're going to have to remind ourselves and discover and then remind ourselves what that godliness is that the apostle wants to set forth. Delivered just Lot. You could call it justified Lot. You could call it righteous Lot. That's what the Greek word is, righteous. You could say justified, but counted as righteous. And for that righteous man dwelling among them, vexed his righteous soul. Know how to deliver the godly. We might say, know how to deliver the backslider, and that's true. We must see that as well, but know how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And what is there about Lot that is godly and something for us to consider? So you have something positive in this passage as well, and that must not be neglected, not only with respect to Lot, but in the end, of course, with respect to God and the mercy of God. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver us according to our need. And out of temptations, and as we will see in the last point, that's the word temptations, really in the broadest sense of the word, but also from what we call temptation itself in being overcome by sin. Lot, a man who vexed his own soul, serving as a warning, serving as an example, and saved by a sovereign mercy. That last point is to underscore that there is hope for the greatest of sinners. God be thanked. Lot, the man who vexed his own soul, according to Scripture. Whether you realize it or not, what you are dealing with here is prophecy. The apostle is interested in prophecy in this passage for the whole of the New Testament church. He's interested, you might say, first of all, for the need of the church of his own time and what the church of his own time, Christian church, was going through and the members of that church and the great need they had to hear these words, which are sharp words, of course, excoriating words, one might say, but at the same time, words of encouragement. He has to speak these words to the New Testament church of his own age because of the things that were taking place in the early New Testament age towards the end of the Apostle Peter's life. When he writes this, he's obviously an aging apostle, and he knows that the time of his departure is near. He even speaks that in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, that is, this body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. But before I do that, I want to write these words so you may have them always in remembrance that we are giving you true words. He goes on to speak of the true words of the Holy Scriptures and words to be trusted. And the reason that he underscores that is that things were happening in the middle of the early New Testament church, I say the middle of the first century of the New Testament church, when the apostles were aging and being taken from the church, that brought to many of the members a certain confusion, uncertainty. And not only the evil that was from without and the persecution that was falling upon them, which in many ways also troubled them because they saw the apostles departing, and many were of the mind at the time that certainly the Lord would return before the last apostle was taken from them. Where was his coming? Where was the promise of his coming? They thought maybe he'd be gone part of a century, but not too much longer than their lifespan. This persecution's breaking out. When is he coming? They talked about his return soon, quickly, and he wasn't coming, and it wasn't for lack of evil and sin around them. Why didn't he simply judge the world? But not only was it the persecution from without that was falling upon them that was troubling them, it was what was happening within the early New Testament church at that time. As we read at the beginning of the chapter, that there are these false prophets, these false teachers that were among in the church and leading many astray, and they were seeing an apostasy taking place that surprised them, that this is the New Testament age, and surely in the New Testament age, when the kingdom of God has come with its righteousness, and this Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God directing all things and caring for his church, and giving us apostles. There ought not be apostasy in the Old Testament. That was understandable, this falling away. You had unrighteous kings in the nation. You had priests who had no holiness, who defiled the sacrifices and so on. There was idolatry that broke out among the people, and then immoralities, and then the chastisement and the judgments of God. But that's the Old Testament before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ ruling on the right hand of heaven as the King of the church. Where is this apostasy coming from? And yet it was occurring, and many were being led astray, and the apostle has to remind them, don't think it strange concerning these things that have come to pass, as though some strange thing has come upon you. He has to remind them, really, even of the words of Christ himself, that you, if this was really foretold by Christ, though if you have read the Gospels, and he assumes that these to whom he's writing have read the Gospels already, and they know the words of Christ, as you find them in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, of course, he spoke of his return and what must happen before he returns. And then he says, the beginning of sorrows, and they should deliver you to be afflicted and so on, and many shall be offended. And then this, in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then there will be those who say, I'm Christ, and those, I'm Christ, and he's Christ, and I'm a savior, and he's a savior. Peter reminds them, Christ prophesied, Christ foretold, that in the New Testament age, even though it's the age of the kingdom of heaven and the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and there would be men who would have the unction of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the truth, still there was going to come great evil. There was going to be apostasy. False teachers were going to arise, many, and lead many astray. Shall I find faith on the earth when I return? And of course, you have that in the early New Testament church, the first century, in a microcosm just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, as a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the end of the age itself. But this whole matter, beloved, of apostasy and so on isn't just something that would take place in the end of the age. It took place in the days of the apostles already, of falling away. And think of the days just following the Reformation. These teachers enter in. We deal with them today, and they dealt with them in the days of the Reformation, and they dealt with them in the days of the apostles. Christianity was of a popular sort, and you always have men who have certain kinds of ambitions, and they saw Christianity was of a kind of a popular sort, like Simon the Magician, remember? And he heard Philip preach, and many came to the Christian faith, and he was healing some of their diseases, and here comes the Apostle Peter, and by the laying on of hands, there are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues, and there's greater gifts, wonders of healing, and can I purchase this Holy Spirit? He already had made a certain confession with baptism. Now he wanted to be an ordained minister, a man who was ambitious. They loved the spotlight. In the days of the Reformation, too, when the Protestant movement began, you had those who came in who had ulterior motives. It wasn't the truth. They wanted the spotlight. They could dominate certain groups, and they could receive reimbursement for their services as well, as they had, I'll call it, the gift of gab, of articulation, and so on. Turn on the religious programs of today and TVs and so on. You have your Benny Hinn's and all the rest, how they strut their stuff upon the stage and hold audiences, so-called, in a certain kind of spellbound, or at least have a certain power, authority over them, as the apostle says here, for the sake of filthy lucre in the end, where they make merchandise of the gospel. And he's telling them now, don't think it's a strange thing that these things are happening. Christ himself foretold these things will happen, and they must happen. Nonetheless, and by the way, let me just say this too, there was one element in these deceivers that was always missing, the one thing in which they were not really interested. And that word is righteousness, true righteousness, in accordance with God's righteousness. And if you're really interested in righteousness and uprightness in the lives of those to whom you preach, then you're also going to preach repentance. Repentance of sin unto salvation as well. And they weren't interested in that either. They weren't interested in godliness, in godly living. They weren't just having people listen to them and make certain confession, be members of the church, and they could make merchandise of them as they went along. Now, Peter is writing to this early church not to lose heart. Christ has arisen from the dead. We were eyewitnesses of the glory. He has ascended, and he has the victory, and the victory is sure, and all is not lost. Do not think it's lost. These things must come to pass, but as he says in our text, he is the Lord of glory, and as the Lord of glory, he in the end knows how to save his own, and he will save his own. Deliver the godly out of their temptations, whatever those temptations may be. And it's in that connection, beloved, that you have this reference to Noah, and then as well to Lot. There is a similarity between the two of them that the apostle wants to take as two who were saved, who were believers, children of God, and were saved in desperate, trying times when it seemed that all was lost. For Noah, of course, it seemed that all was lost for the church herself, so that when the flood came, there were only 8 souls left. They had diminished to that number amongst the millions that lived. Were they even going to survive? And it weren't for the flood and the washing away of the ungodly in a judgment, they would have perished in the end. The millions would have not have left them live all that much longer as he preached and testified against their unrighteousness. But in these dark, trying, desperate times, God delivered and preserved his church and gave to his church, represented by Noah, victory. And then there's Lot, and he too was saved as an individual in a time that was dark and desperate when the lava of God was about to fall upon a city, cities in judgment, and yet he was snatched as a brand out of the burning and was saved. The Lord knows how to deliver his own. The similarity between the two and God saving them in desperate, trying times. A difference, of course, between the two as well. Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he's surrounded by this evil and sin due to no fault of his own. Circumstances of the apostasy of the rest of his generations going to the sons of God going after the daughters of men and left finally to this little handful, and he stands with his family almost alone, not due to fault of his own, but he must testify. Whereas with Lot, beloved, it's different. Quite a bit different, isn't it? Why is Lot in the circumstances that he finds himself in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why but by a choice? Not simply circumstances out of his control, but by choice he finds himself in Sodom and Gomorrah and must suffer certain consequences as a result and stand there as he is described here as one who vexed his righteous soul. Now, the passage uses that word twice. Once in verse 7, delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then in 8, in seeing and hearing, vexing his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, their lawless deeds. King James translates two different Greek words in the same way. Because that's what you have there, two different Greek words. They are closely related, but they have different connotations. And I suppose if we were to look for one word to translate both of them, vexed would be an adequate word, or troubled of soul would be a word, disturbed. But the first word, vexed, has more to do with being weakened and run down and to the point of despondency, a weariness, vexed, weary of what he was seeing and all but overcome, you see, with a certain despondency, that kind of vexed, wore down by what was confronting him day by day and he had to deal with. The second has more to do with a grief of heart and a sorrow and finding what faced him, a certain kind of revulsion. Finding it distasteful and having that kind of a grief of heart. Two words with different connotations translated in the King James by the same word. And in this first point, we're concerned especially about that first word, troubled and wore down and weary to the point of despondency, vexed, chafing against him. But the question is, Lot, why is it that you're in this situation where you're so vexed, you're so weary and wore down? Why but your own foolish choice? You had two avenues before you, and you chose the one rather than the other. And the one that you chose was a poor avenue indeed that is simply going to lead to all kinds of grief and sorrow in life. You know the history, beloved. Lot with Abraham, father Abraham, and Abraham giving him the choice of the east or the west side of the land of Canaan because their herdsmen were in conflict with each other. And Lot, of course, had come with Abraham and probably hadn't hardly a sheep or an ox to his name. But as he stayed with Father Abraham, his uncle Abraham, and God blessed Abraham, Abraham of the generous sort also would give, since he had no son, some to Lot. And in time, Lot also is prospering. He has flocks and herds, and now they're living on the west side of the land, and they come into conflict because Lot's herdsmen say, we have just as much right to this water and to this grass as Abraham's do. And Abraham's servants would say, just a minute, it's Abraham who is the master and the lord of the house. Certainly you ought to defer to us because of whose flocks these are. And Lot's herdsmen were not going to defer. They had an ambitious young man who was, I suppose we would say, older, but in comparison to Abraham, a younger man who was ambitious in increasing his wealth. And they come home with conflicts, and there were broken heads and knocked out teeth and injuries, you may be sure. And Abraham says, this is unsightly, this is unseemly, this is known in the land. Here we are to represent Jehovah God, and we're at war with each other in division, fighting each other. What is that? What witness does that make to the ungodly around us? If we can't get along and settle this, then we're going to have to live separate. Which side of the nation, of the land, do you want? And he takes them to the ridge that runs down the middle of the Holy Land. And there are places you can stand in the middle of the Holy Land and you can see out towards the west Mediterranean Sea, and you can overlook what's called the Jordan River Valley and see its greenness. And as you know, Genesis tells us that Lot did some assessing, and we're told what compelled him to pick the one rather than the other side. In verse 10 of chapter 13 of Genesis, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and he sojourned, and he journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And don't think, beloved, he didn't know what was going on in Sodom. Because we read just a little bit further in verse 12, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And don't minimize the English there when it says they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Not simply wicked and sinners, that'd be enough. Exceedingly. And later we read in chapter 8 that the cry went up from to the Lord. It was known through the whole of the area what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. You may take the city of New Orleans and the city of San Francisco and put them together, and you have Sodom and Gomorrah with their perversions. We know as sodomy and the whole matter of the homosexual lifestyle, and one could say more. Any perversion that a man wanted, maybe a woman as well, but especially the men, it was to be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was known. That's where they journeyed to. Things that are unmentionable. The apostles won't even put their pen ink to the page to describe the perversions as go on today as well when you go to certain areas of the nation, and the law simply turns a blind eye and lets these things go on. It was known. Lot knew what went on there. But he pitched his tent towards Sodom, not because he wanted himself, he said, to partake of these delights and to find delight in them, and had kind of an inclination in that direction. He went for business reasons. He had sheep. He had oxen. You had inhabitants there. You had men who were traveling through there. That's where you could sell your wool. That's where you could sell your mutton. That's where you could sell your cattle for beef. That's where you could sell your yearlings and so on, as others wanted livestock. It was a place, from a certain point of view, you could make a killing and his livestock would be well fed. It was green. The grass was green and luxurious, if you will. He was a man who had a heart that had covetousness, beloved. A covetousness for wealth and more wealth and business opportunities. And for the sake of the business opportunities, he was willing to make certain compromises. He wasn't going to partake of the delicacies of the city and of its abominations. He was going to first just live on the fringe. But then in time, of course, he had to deal with his family. Why should we have to journey all the way to Sodom and Gomorrah and come all the way back here? Because he had family, a wife and daughters, who wanted to be in Sodom for the shopping and so on, for what you could buy in the marketplace. And he made concessions and finally allowed them to take him with them closer and closer, till finally a fine house in the middle of the city, and living well and paying his herdsmen as they took care of his flocks and herds out on the pasture land that surrounded up and down the Jordan River Valley. Beloved, what he did when he parted from Abraham was really to leave Christ's church. The church with its gospel and its promises. That was Abraham. It was to Abraham that came the revelations of God and the promises of God. And as Lot lived with Abraham and the family of Abraham, he received the blessings of the promises, if you will. And he heard the word of God, and they could speak of spiritual things and the promises and the gospel and the hope that they had within him. He separates himself for the sake of monetary reasons, good business, and leaves the church with its solid gospel behind. And he's going to pay, as you well know, a great and terrible price in the end. And it's a matter of the foolishness of a choice. And we can be guilty of it as well. Business opportunities, and one says, I'm going to go to that area. Is there a good, faithful church there with solid gospel preaching? Well, I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. Let's hope there is, and we'll find something that will satisfy and be as close to what we believe as we can, you know. But this is an opportunity once in a lifetime, and this will take care of my career, so let's go. And the family goes, and they find some church with some kind of a preaching, and it will be good enough. Doesn't mean the man is not a believer, doesn't mean he will perish. But one does that, beloved, there's going to be a price to pay. And the price will show itself in generations. What do you think this history of Lot is all about down the road? But let's not think that one makes the wrong choice simply if one leaves the true and faithful church of Christ Jesus and goes elsewhere. You can remain, and we can remain members, beloved, of Christ's church. And hear the gospel and sit under the preaching of the word that's orthodox and reformed, and still end up like Lot, pitching our tent towards Sodom, still making the wrong choice, and as a result, having a vexation of our souls, becoming wore out and weary spiritually and worn down. Why? Because we want to live as close to the world as we can as well. We have our church membership, and we take care of that church membership, and we tend to spiritual things when we have time, if we can make time, and it's convenient for us, but we're terribly busy, we're terribly occupied, and time goes begging, and days go begging, and oh yeah, that's right, we have to have some devotions here as well, and some time for myself personally to take stock of where I'm at in life and my relationship to God. And it's almost like one takes out some prayer beads and goes through the form and does that. But one is not living close to God day by day because one is occupied with these other things. It doesn't simply have to be with business, and now's the time to make a living, you know. Now the time is ripe when I'm young and energetic, or maybe I've got to get my retirement fund all in place. One can simply be filling one's eyes with entertainment, the world's entertainment. We have the devices hour by hour with the entertainment. We're not feeding our soul, but we are letting Hollywood through our eyes tickle our flesh, maybe arouse our flesh. One can hardly take one's eyes from this or that. It may be something seemingly so innocent as sports, and it's hour after hour after hour, and where goes the time? Maybe even on the Lord's Day, when we could be more profitably doing something else. Choices, beloved, wrong choices, bad choices as far as the soul goes, members of the church. But our eyes are not towards that which has to do with gospel and truth and the promises and God's word. As to what the world has to offer to tickle this or that fancy of ours, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that was a lot, and we vex our own souls, beloved, and we wonder why we are weary and run down and have little spiritual energy. Well, we have to consider, as we examine ourselves, what we have been putting first and what we have been neglecting to our shame and to our loss and to our impoverishment. And so here, beloved, a word of warning indeed, because in the end, if that we make choices like that again and again and again, there's a price, there's a cost. It has to do with the very health of our souls, our very relationship to God, our very ability to make a good witness in a spiritually strengthening way to our own family and our own fellow saints. It all goes begging. Those aren't the things we're talking about. That's not the things we are conversing together about. It's the other matters. And for all intents and purposes, we are separated from the church, the body of Christ in our life. All too easy, beloved, all too easy when we lived to think, how much of the world can I keep and not give up and still be saved? Not what I should give up for my own well-being, but how little do I have to give up and still be saved, and we give very little up, even though it interferes with our spirituality and our first priorities. Our priorities are wrong, and we end up indeed led astray by what we may call that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Lot did not partake of the delicacies and of the delights and of the abominations. But he still pitched his tent towards Sodom because he wanted what the world, that world, had to offer him with his particular desire and appetite. And his heart was in the wrong place, and he ends up vexed, weary, wore out, the point of despondency. Beloved, our mentality must not be this: I don't really like it. I know it's not really good for me, but still I can live with it. Don't really like it. We can have that mentality. It troubles me, but I can live with it for the sake of family or what have you. And we have the spirit of Lot, and it must not be, because that's a terrible spiritual perspective. I know it's wrong. I know it's not beneficial, but I can live with it. And we can't live with it. We will die with it. We'll perish with it. And if we don't perish everlastingly, we will pay for it. There'll be a price to pay in the weakening of our relationship to God and our benefit for the rest of the body of Christ and his kingdom and church. And so the word of warning. Same time, as we've already stated, there is in this passage that which the apostle holds up for us as exemplary to be found in the man Lot, because he's called, as we said, just Lot, justified Lot, and righteous Lot, and godly man out of temptation, which is almost surprising, and you wonder exactly where this godliness is. Righteousness, okay, it's by faith, and he's righteous by faith, and certainly he was righteous by faith, and we must not lose sight of that. He was a believer. The fact that he went with Uncle Abraham and was the only one of that whole clan who went with Uncle Abraham indicates itself, you know, that he had a spirituality. He went out also not knowing whither he went, and simply trusted that the word of God to Uncle Abraham was a word, and I will go with you, and as God deals with you, he will deal with me, and I will face the uncertainties and trust God to have wisdom. There was a spirituality to him when he went forth, and Abraham loved him. Not for nothing, you know, that you read that when Lot was taken captive and Abraham heard of it, and it's interesting, the inhabitants knew that Lot was related to Abraham. He was told, and he gets the camels with his 300 and some servants, and he goes galloping after Chedorlaomer and comes upon him and overcomes him, Chedorlaomer, and takes all the goods back from Chedorlaomer and has the victory for the sake of Lot. Lest they be sold into captivity and bondage and lose their lives even. Sad thing is, of course, that having been rescued, Lot goes right back to Sodom and Gomorrah, what's left of it, probably with the excuse, well, I have a family, you know, I have to take care of my family, and my family wants to live here, and I can't just very well just pull them out. So thank you, Uncle Abraham, but here's where we're staying. Don't forget, Abraham prays for Lot in the end. They have that, I don't know how to describe it, almost. There's something almost delightful about that conversation between Abraham and God, as God is sending the angels to Sodom to rescue Lot and to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the cities? And he's thinking just of nephew Lot and maybe the family of Lot, and God says, for 50, I'll save it. Well, what about... He scratches his head. There can't be 50 there. Maybe 45. 45, Lord. Okay, for 45. Well, but about 40, and then to 30, and then to 20. And finally, once more, Lord, is there 10? Would you spare the city for the sake of nephew Lot for 10 righteous? And the Lord says, for 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. In the end, of course, there aren't 10 righteous. There's one righteous. And he must be spared. The Lord knows how to deliver his own. As much as Abraham loved Lot. God loved Lot. Don't forget that. And he wasn't going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until that child of his was rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. Almost at whatever cost, at whatever price. And in the end, beloved, not at almost. Because the rescue of Lot in the end isn't simply, you know, from the fire and the brimstone. The rescue of Lot has to do with the cross. And a son sent from the bosom of God, the only begotten of the Father whom he loved, sacrificed for this Lot that he perish not. For his faith, and even for the evidence of a godliness. It's almost like trying to find a pearl in the mud, but it's there. And the evidence of the godliness, beloved, is in the first place how he greeted those angels when they came to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, "You must not stay out in the streets, because I know the men of this city, what they will try to do to you and with you if they are allowed. They are bold beyond all words. You must come to the hospitality and the security, safety of my home," and he would hear nothing different. Little did he know the power of those two men at that time, that they couldn't have possibly been harmed by the wicked. They would have been consumed to, the men would have been consumed to a cinder if those angels so willed. But they go with him, still the integrity of Lot's heart for their protection. And when they knock on the door, he says, "I'll even give you my daughters, but do not deal thus with these men as they have come." And the welcome to the angels and the protection for them. A man who then vexed his righteous soul with respect to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that second word tells us, beloved, that what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah was to him, from a certain point of view, revolting. He did not take delight in what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and its abominations and its depravity. It grieved him. It chafed against him. He withstood those temptations. He had the grace to withstand those temptations, even with unfaithfulness to his wife and the horrors that he could have gone and visited the prostitutes and so on. That was not Lot. He withstood all those things. From that point of view, he was godly. And you may be sure, beloved, he was in his godliness one who warned. They knew who Lot was. They knew where he stood. He would not join with them in this and that and the other thing or be party to it. Without a doubt, he even warned his family, his wife and his daughter, that this is displeasing to God and we must not engage in these things with those who inhabit this city. Now, he was arguing from a point of view of weakness. He's like an Eli because he's allowed them to bring him to the city and persuade him to stay within the city. Nonetheless, beloved, they didn't find his delight in their abominations. They didn't go out seeking to satisfy this craving and that appetite and the other. He lived as one faithful to his marriage and in the way of chastity. There's something to be said for that in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation. From that point of view, you know, Lot might put us to shame. What Lot would find no delight in, and the places he would not go and visit, perhaps some of us would find delight in and have found delight in and have visited to satisfy who knows what appetite, what craving. And this Lot would put us to shame from that point of view in his godliness. What we might say revolted him, grieved him, because he knew it couldn't please the God of Abraham and the God of promise. We must understand, beloved, that what that word vexation, that second word vexation, suggests, implies as well, is a repentance. And one might say, well, you're going to have to explain to me how in the world that has to do with repentance. Because repentance has to do with sorrow, and it has to do with leaving sin behind, doesn't it? Where is it that Lot leaves the city? And that's where the angels come in, beloved. And they have to haul him out of the city, that's true, by hand, with two of his daughters. A number of his daughters remain with his son-in-laws because they will not come out, even though Lot begs them to come out before the judgment of God falls. And the angels finally have to haul them out by hand, Lot and his wife and the two daughters. And as they get some miles down the road, the lava begins to fall, the fire and the brimstone rain down from the God of heaven. But now, beloved, as you know the history, Lot did not look back. In striking contrast to his wife, who looked back, that's where her heart still was. She didn't want to leave it. If she had been given a choice to go back, she would have headed straight back. But this point, beloved, Lot does not look back. Even though he has his daughters there who are perishing, he realizes this is not the place for me. I should never have come here in the first place. I am now being delivered from it, and I will stay away from it, and I will not look back. That can put us to shame, you know. He may put us to shame. We may turn away from a sin, and then what? We end up, like the chapter ends, going back to it like a dog to the vomit and a sow to wallow in the mire again. And we may be those who think of Lot critically, but in the end, he has more godliness than us. Because when he's delivered, he doesn't look back. Whereas we might be inclined, well, I have to dabble in it once again, don't I? One more time, just again. And Lot puts us to shame. And from that point of view, beloved, not only is a warning, but he is an example. At least, beloved, we ought to have the spirituality of Lot, having been delivered, not to turn back to the sin again. Leave it behind as though one who has been scorched and burned. And so you have this example of Lot, vexed. And there is a proper way of being vexed, beloved, and having the sorrow, the grief, and saying, Lord, I will not take delight in that which displeases thee. Give me the grace not to take delight in it, but to delight in thy ways, and to walk in the ways away from that which once held my heart enthralled. And so he is delivered. The Lord, beloved, knows how to deliver his own. Powerful statement, his own, deliver. And how does he deliver? You know how he delivers. It has to do, by the way, with mercy. I could have said, you know, this is a lesson in his grace, a sovereign grace. It's grace contrary to what he deserved. But mercy is pity. And the word reason we use mercy in saying some songs that use the word mercy is that the wonder of it, that God pitied him even though he put himself in that situation. We put ourselves in situation. We bring upon ourselves certain consequences by our own foolishness of acts and deeds and thoughts. And God still sees us and we cry, I've entangled myself. I brought this upon me. And he has mercy. I will deliver. I have compassion even though it's of your own doing and your own foolish thought. That's the heart of God. He knows how to deliver his own. It takes a power, but he's moved by mercy. That's what moved him to the cross, the great atonement, the basis for all of our salvation. The basis on which we may plead because of what Christ hath done for us and his son whom he offered in our stead. But the means as well, beloved, the preaching of the gospel, delivering us by the preaching of the gospel. And if we won't hear the preaching of the gospel, discipline, Christian discipline, admonitions and exhortations and the prayers of elders that one may be delivered from this bondage, from this chain, from this foolishness, lest he, you, perish. And if one will not listen to that, given over to it for a time, if one is one's own, and one ends up like Lot on the road, plucked having to be plucked as a brand from the burning, having lost all reputation and all the rest, maybe even family, and yet saved. The Lord knows how to save his own, and he will save his own, and will use the means that are necessary. Our prayer is, beloved, the Lord doesn't have to use that final means or even the means of discipline, formal discipline, but the words and the warnings of the gospel itself are sufficient. Give me that mind, that spirit, that wisdom. I hear and learn lessons from others as from Lot and so on and from the Holy Scriptures. And beloved, don't lose sight of this, that there's hope for the greatest of sinners who have been guilty of backsliding, who have sinned, made resolution, and gone back to the sin again. Lot, remember, Abraham rescued him from Sodom and Gomorrah, from Chedorlaomer, but then from Sodom and Gomorrah, and said, come with me. Oh no, I have to go back. He goes back, but he didn't perish. God still had mercy, still forgave him, still moved him to repentance, heard the cry of repentance, the turning from the foolishness, and brought him in the end to the inheritance of Abraham once again. That's Jehovah God. We're great sinners. There's hope for the worst of us, which means there's hope for all of us. And beloved, may we have the spirit of true repentance, grief and sorrow, and a delight in fellowship with God first and foremost. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. We pray, Father, we may waken even to our peril and our loss, that we walk not in the ways of disobedience and of sin, but turn in the ways of sorrow and seeking the ways of thy approval. Grant us grace, show thyself mercy, and we pray strengthen us that we may also strengthen one another. In Jesus' name, amen.